In last week's lesson, I ended the lesson by asking you a question: has God rejected His people Israel? And of course, I answered it by Romans chapter 11, verse 1, where He says, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be." And He goes on to say, "For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." The Israelites in Paul's day were totally out of the will of God. Totally out of the will of God. God had made a plan. And in that plan, God had made the plan that a Messiah would come. And all of Israel knew about this Messiah that was to come. Israel was praying for this Messiah. Israel longed for this Messiah. They wanted this Messiah. But of course, you know the rest of the story. When the Messiah came, He was rejected by Israel. And although we know that, and Israel knows that, the interesting thing is that God knew that would happen also. It was all part of God's plan, and we'll see that as we get towards the end of the lesson. Still today, Israel is rejecting the Messiah. And what is so sad is that, and I've mentioned this several times, is that because Israel is rejecting the Messiah, God, twice in the Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, calls the place of worship of the Jewish people, synagogues of Satan. Why? Because they've rejected the Messiah. They are not pressing the pushing forth the importance of the Messiah. I've drawn a picture up here that will become of great importance later on in the lesson. Here's the ground level. And under ground level, what's underneath the ground? We have the roots. And above the ground, we have the vine. Now, do the roots depend on the vine, or does the vine depend on the roots? Okay. No, really. It is really off the roots. It is from the roots where all the nutrients come. It's from everything. Paul's going to use this as a picture, and in this, the roots represent God, and the vine is going to represent Israel. Something happened at Calvary. At Calvary, in 30 AD, there was a change that was made, a pre-planned change. God knew this was coming. It was going to come. It was going to happen. Israel knew it was going to happen too, but they missed it because the Messiah came. The Messiah, the plan, the one they longed for, came. And on that day in 30 AD, when Christ was crucified, then buried and resurrected and ascended into heaven, Israel, who rejected the Messiah, was broken off from the tree, broken off from the vine. You break off these branches from the vine, you know what's fixing to happen to these branches? They're going to dry up and die. That's a very important point. We still ask the question, okay, Israel, the nation of Israel, rejected the Messiah. Has God then rejected Israel because they've been broken off? 30 years before the book of Romans is written, Israel has been broken off from God. Now, the reality is all along the way, Israel has broken themselves off from God. You understand that? But God made a covenant with Israel. Israel didn't make the covenant with God. God made a covenant with Israel. And in that, the question is, did God reject Israel? And Paul says, no, He didn't. In fact, we know He didn't. We're going to pick up some verses here. I want to show you just what God's answer has been. First Samuel. Samuel is talking here. Samuel replies to a question, and he says, For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. The Lord will not abandon Israel. It is the Lord's choice to make Him a people for Himself. These are the people that God has chosen. He's chosen them. Will God abandon Israel? In Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah is pleading. He is pleading with God for the southern kingdom. He is in Jerusalem, and every time he turns around, God is giving him instruction. In fact, when Jeremiah was young, Jeremiah said, "Do not take a wife, do not have children. You're going to be my spokesman." Now, how would you like for God to, how would you like to be a young man who's looking to your future and God says, do not take a wife and do not have children? That'd be pretty startling. God called Jeremiah. He speaks to Jeremiah. He says, I knew you were in the womb before you were born, and I selected you, I chose you, I predestined you, put all those words together. Jeremiah didn't have a choice, and God was moving in his life before he was born. He says to Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you for good and not for bad. That's a promise to Jeremiah. I know we like to use that verse for us, but that's a promise from Jeremiah. However, do not fear, folks. If you want to use that verse and that verbiage, go get it out of the Psalms where it's also written where it applies to us. Okay? Just quote it from the right place. In this case, it was made to Jeremiah that God knew the plans for him. And God chose him. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because every time he has to go deliver a message of what God has said, it is a message of doom and gloom unless they repent. Two-edged sword. If you keep doing this, this is going to happen. If you'll change, this will happen. Finally, Jeremiah cannot stand it any longer, chapter 29 of Jeremiah. And he says, Lord God, what is going to happen to the people that are my kinsmen, to the Israelites? What's going to happen to them? They are so far from you. They are worshiping other gods. They're doing all this other stuff. What is going to happen to my people? And the Lord speaks to Jeremiah, not to be delivered as a message, but just for Jeremiah. See, God chose Jeremiah, told him what he was going to be, what he was going to do. And when he cried out to God to know what was going to happen ultimately to the people that he was ministering to, God granted him a message just for him. And he chose to record it so that we'd know what the promise to Jeremiah was about his people. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah has asked this question. And God answers him about Israel. Now, Israel is far from God, but God has not changed his mind about keeping and taking care of Israel. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 37. It says, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured. Stop! The heavens above can be measured. Now, we listen to TV all the time, National Geographic, Historic Channel, and all that type of stuff. And they're telling us exactly how many stars are out there. About. You got that? Exactly about. They take and look through a telescope and they measure half inch by half inch and they count all the stars in that half inch that they can see and then they tell you how many stars are in the rest of the universe. Now, is that measuring it? Okay, I just want to understand. That is exactly wrong. Not a measurement. We cannot count what's out there. We will never be able to count what's out there. You can send the Hubble as far as you want to send it, and anything else you can get in space, and I think we should do that. We should explore it. I'm glad. I'm wonderful. I want to go. Father's Day, I had the joy of having Ken Cameron sitting at my table eating with me. He's been to the space station. He's been the captain on two shuttles and the pilot of one. Been up three times. We're out on 4th of July watching fireworks, and the fireworks smell of the stuff is coming at me, and I'm going, smell all that stuff burning? Oh, yeah. I said, hey, I got a question for you. Is there any smell in space? He goes, no, you can't smell in space. Never thought that. He said, now, if you go on the space station and you open up an area that's been closed off and shut down, you get this slight tint singe of a little mildew-type smell if the water hasn't been evacuated out of there. But see, there's no smell. And I'm just thinking about what all that means. I mean, that means you don't care whether they put deodorant on or not up in space. If the heavens can be measured, then God will do something. Look here. And the foundations of the earth searched out below. The foundations of the earth searched out below. Foundations of the earth searched out below. How far can we drill down? Maximum 30,000 feet. Is that it? About 30,000 feet? It's about 6 miles we can drill down. The earth is 24,000, 25,000 something feet square miles around. That means it's about 12,000 miles across right through the middle of the earth. 12,000. Well, 6 miles is not very far in the 12th. And even if you got that little old hole down there, you got your little a camera that you sent down there, What you going to see? How much you going to see? If you can search out the foundation, I just wanted you to understand what God is saying here. You got the picture in your mind? Starting over again. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all of the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. The result of that is, taint going to happen. Taint. Isn't that a good word? Taint. Taint going to happen. Jeremiah 33, that makes the same promise. He says, if my covenants for a day and a night stand not. What happens in the night? The sun goes down and the moon comes up. Stars come around. What happens in the morning? Sun comes up. Is that ever going to change? Not in this era. No. Okay. Looking on. And the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established. If God had not fixed the patterns of the heaven and earth. Got that? You know, it's about this time of year where you can look down the south and Scorpio comes up in the sky. Then it goes away. And then this time next year, what's it going to do? It's going to come back. And then what does it do? It goes away. All fixed patterns. All fixed. Hung by the Lord. If the Lord didn't do that, and if the day and night didn't happen, then look what God says. Then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I restore fortunes and will have mercy on them. He says he's going to restore. In other words, it isn't going to happen. For the name's sake of the Lord God, he is going to always take care of Israel, even though they've been broken off. Verse 2 says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He chose them. He selected them. He's omnipotent. He knows the beginning. He knows the end. He can see the future. He knew what they were going to do. That's what he's saying here. He knew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against them? Oh, this is a good thing. Oh, this is a good story. Now, I've written this story in here from 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm not going to read it to you, so I'm going to tell some of it to you. We'll look down into it. Usually I like to read these things, but because of time today, I'm just going to tell you the story. Do you remember what has happened? Well, here's where the story gets. Elijah is out there, and he's got these prophets who are challenging him. And they've set up this altar, and they've put a bull on it. And all these prophets of Baal are out there, and they're slashing themselves and cutting them, and they're praying to Baal to light a fire underneath this oxen, to offer it as a sacrifice. And they do it and do it and do it, and Elijah's just standing there. He's working hard, just standing there, just waiting. Then it becomes Elijah's time. Elijah says, hey, you guys, dig me a trough around here. Dig this trough. Okay, good. Now put barrels of water over it and soak everything down and let the water go off in the trough and stay in the trough. And then Elijah says one simple little prayer. And out of heaven, this flame comes down. You got to have the sound effects. It burns, totally annihilates the bull, the wood, the altar, and licks up every drop of the water. And all those prophets of Baal are slain, every one of them. Ahab, the king, tells his wife Jezebel what had happened. That's where we pick up the top of chapter 19 here. All about Elijah. She is fit to be tied. And she tells Elijah, Jezebel says, Elijah, I promise you by this time tomorrow night, you're going to be dead. Elijah, who just stood out that altar, called down fire from heaven, talked to God, and God did it. Elijah did the manly thing that every man, godly man, ought to do after a woman has talked to him that way. He ran. Verse 3, and he was afraid and rose and ran for his life. I guess if a woman talks to you, you ought to run also. Came to Beersheba. Anyway, here's what happens. Let me take one. He gets out there, and he's run. He's run for about a day's journey out there, and he is just worn out, and he is tired. I'm telling you, when you've stood out there and looked at other people trying to do stuff for several days and hours trying to call down fire from Baal, that wears you out. And when you have to pray a little short prayer, you know, that wears you out. When you run a day's journey, that runs you out. So he gets out there and he gets all out of shape, and finally finds a place underneath a juniper tree, and he lays down. And he asks the Lord, he says, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father." In other words, "Oh Lord, I'm tired of this. I'm out here all by myself. I've been trying to do your work, and there's nobody. Just take me, Lord. Take me on. Take me home. Oh Lord, take me home." Sometimes you hear people crying out, "Oh Lord, take me home." You think, "Yeah, Lord, please take them home." Yeah, go ahead, do it. Elijah's out there in the wilderness by himself under a juniper tree and lays down. Next morning he wakes up and angels fixed him some cakes and some things to eat. He says, "Eat." He eats. Picks up verse 9, into verse 9 before verse 10, says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What are you doing here? You know, you can run out in the wilderness all you want to run, but God still knows where you are. Still can send an angel to talk to you and say, "What are you doing out here?" Elijah answers verse 10. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed the prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. Oh, woe is me. I'm out here doing God's work all by myself, and there's nobody else in the world that knows what is going on. It's just me. It's just me. I'm all by myself. Woe is me." Elijah, call down heaven. Call down God. God is at his fingertips. All he's got to do is say, "God, here's what I want to do." And God does it. And he's woe is me in because of a woman. So finally, God puts him in a cleft in a rock and in the mountain. He said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And he does. And the Lord passes by, and there's a great strong wind. But the Lord's not in the wind. There's a great strong earthquake, but the Lord's not in the earthquake, it says. And there's a big old fire, but the Lord's not in the fire. And finally, there's this gentle blowing wind comes by. And Elijah puts his mantle across his face, this text says, and he goes out to look. And when he gets out to the outside of the entrance of the cave, this voice says to him, look down in just before verse 14. It's a wonderful question that he's already heard. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah, being creative, says the same thing he just said before. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken the covenant, torn down the altars and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away." He said, "Look, there's no other prophets but me. I'm the last. Oh God, just take me, or they're going to kill me." He's going to end up the same place either way. You understand that? But he's afraid of the woman, Jezebel, who's trying to take his life. Now, I don't understand two and two. It never makes sense for me for you to pray to God to take you because somebody else is trying to kill you. I mean, have you thought about that? This guy had been a long day's journey out walking, probably didn't have any water or something like that because he wasn't thinking straight. But there's a reason why it's happening. Look here, verse 15. "And the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and Jehu, son of Nimshi, who you shall appoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Moholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." Uh-oh! Did you hear that? You're going to find Elisha, and you're going to anoint him the prophet in your place. Somebody's ticket's getting punched to take a journey. It's a pretty good journey if you know the rest of the story. You know, he gets to hop on a chariot and just ride on out of here. We usually go in a hearse. He gets to go in a chariot alive. Look here, verse 17. "And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death." Prophets of God putting people to death. Verse 18. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Well, look here. Verse 3 of Romans. "Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." But what was the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal." That's the reason why Paul puts it in here. In the same time, I don't care who you are. If you think you're the only one out there doing God's work, you are totally wrong. You can go to Podunk, Texas, on Podunk Road, to the Podunk Church, well, just take out the church, to the Podunk grocery store to get you a slab of summer sausage, a piece of bread, some cheese, some pickles, and some mayonnaise because you are starving, and that's all the money you've got, and at this point in time in our life, that's probably more expensive than a steak. You know what I'm talking about. Sandwiches are expensive. Did you know that? And you get that, and you say to the person at the counter behind you, you know God is so good, and He works all things for good to those who love God and call according to His purpose. And the smile comes on the person's face behind you, says, yes, and let me tell you what God has done for my life. And she tells you, and you think, I came to this place to evangelize this place. I didn't think there was anybody saved here. God's always got somebody, folks. I don't care who it is, who you are, or where you are. And you think you're the only one in the trenches, God has always got somebody else out there that is out there doing the work for Him. You can go to Ethiopia, you can go to China, you can go to who knows where that I will never go. My wife won't fly over 3 hours, so I'm stuck. You know, Louisiana is a foreign country to me. You know, it really is. Some of you agree. You know, I'm not ever going to get to travel. So I travel in books and things like that. And so, well, you understand, those of you who've been around, you think, just about the time you think you're the only one out there, you just mention the Word of God and somebody will come up that knows the Word of God and is living for God. Paul says, look, Paul requotes what the Lord says. I've got 7,000 out there. Elijah, you think you're the only one. And Elijah said it twice. I'm the only one, Lord, I'm alone. I've got 7,000 who are out there. And by the way, I'm fixing to make one of them your replacement. Go find him, go anoint him, and get ready to give him your mantle. And so he does. And Elijah says, hey, I'm coming with you. Do I have time to go back and kiss my father and mother? And Elijah says, yeah, and take your time because I'm not ready to go. Elijah goes and does it and finally catches up with him. Verse 5, and in the same way then, there has also come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Paul's saying, look, just like it was in Elijah's day, today there's a remnant. There is a remnant. There are some people who are here by God's gracious choice. It is by God's choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Israel was searching for the Messiah, and they didn't find him. The nation of Israel did not find the Messiah. Therefore, the rest of the world found the Messiah, or is finding the Messiah, let me put it like that. And for those who are Israel, God gave them a spirit of stupor, blinded eyes, so that they would stumble. In fact, that's where we're headed when you turn the page. By the way, Paul quotes that from Isaiah 20, chapter 29, verse 10. He says, for the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and He has covered your heads, the seers. Now, just make sure everybody understands the difference between prophets and seers. Prophets spoke the word of God. God would speak to the prophet. Prophets did two things. They would tell forth the story that had already been told about God, or God would tell them something and they would speak it to somebody else. The Lord said for me to tell you this. A seer was a whole different type of person. A seer was a person that you would go to and he would act like he knew what your future was and try to tell you that. That's a seer. Remember, Saul went to the witch of Endor, who was a seer, to see the future, his future, and to call up Samuel. That's a seer. That's not a prophet. That's a seer. Isaiah says, God's going to cover their eyes where they can't see anything in Israel. And these folks, these seers, were Israelites who claimed to know what your best... You know, you'd go to ask them what you should do in this business deal. Should I do this or should I not do this? And they would look at your future, supposedly as a seer, and say, God will bless you in this or not in this. Verse 9 says, and David says, let their table before be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. We've already covered a stumbling block. We covered that back two chapters ago, where Paul talked all about the stumbling block of Israel and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. What's interesting about that verse that Paul is using, that comes from Psalm 69. David is on the run, and he has got people who are his enemies, and David is calling out and pleading for God to make them blind and to cause trouble for them and to cause there to be a stumbling block for them. David probably didn't know it, but that psalm ends up being the story of what is happening to Israel, the whole nation, whenever the Lord comes along. Lord comes along and he's the stumbling block for Israel. A stumbling block. Remember this. A stumbling block is for you to stumble, not to fall. There is not a one of you in this class that has ever learned anything unless you've stumbled over it first. We don't learn by doing it. We learn by stumbling. Now think about this. You teachers in here, we got a lot of teachers. You give a pretest. You put out there a mathematical problem that you know they can't work. And so they work on it a little bit and they fail. And then you teach them how to work the problem. They go, oh, because see, they have to stumble over it first. That's like in marriage, folks. I don't know if y'all know this or not, but there are no good marriages. I mean, no perfect marriages, no, not one. We have to work at it. And the happiness in your marriage today depends on how you stumbled over what you stumbled over yesterday. Is that not right? Because every day we're working on our relationships with our spouses. You got it? And we're working on it. And some of us throw in the towel. But some of us say, okay, love is blind. You know, my love for my wife is blind. I know she must sin, but I just don't see it. Actually, I do kind of see it. But it's my gracious choice to choose that I don't see it. Do you understand? I will tell you this. She's got some relatives that have just really chomped down on her pretty hard and can't believe I live with her and continue to stay and live with her. And if I had relatives, they'd say the same thing about me, but I don't have any. And so I'm an orphan. And so... except for one sister. I really don't have anybody but my own sister on family. And I really don't see what they're talking about. Now, some of y'all, you know, some of you guys, you wives, I look at y'all and think, how do y'all live with him? I see their faults. You don't see their faults, folks, because love is blind. It really is. It's the way God made us. Eyes are darkened. Well, verse 11 says, I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. Israel, the Messiah was a stumbling stone to Israel, but it wasn't for them to fall. It was for them to stumble over him, to see him. But he's become a stumbling stone to them. May it never, but by their transgression, by their stumbling over Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Ooh. The Messiah was for Israel, but Israel stumbled in God's perfect plan that he already knew because he knew what Israel would do ahead of time so that the Messiah could go to the rest of the world. You catch it? All right, good. I'm glad you did. To make them jealous. So the Messiah is the Messiah of the Israel, which Israel rejects so that Messiah can go to the Gentiles so that the Israel will get jealous. So they'll straighten up their act. Israel never got it, folks. Never. The Lord has led Israel out of Egypt. They're out in the wilderness. Now, God is providing their food every day. All they've got to do is go pick it up. They don't have to go to Kroger's, weigh it out, use their card. They don't have to work for it. They don't have to earn it. They just have to go pick it up for 40 years. And when they wanted meat like quail, he just sent quail, the best meat in the world. And it is, my opinion. He sent them quail till they got sick of it. They wanted just the stuff again, just that little white stuff that came up on the ground. They came out one day, saw it out there, someone feed you this. They said, what is it? It's what it is. What is it? It's what it means. What is it? It's called manna, and the word manna in Hebrew means, what is it? They went and got it. They didn't have to put it, you know, I guess they could have taken it, cut it up like tofu, fried it, whatever. I don't know. They got creative. But it was the best of it. All they had to do is go get, God's taking care of them every day. They've been out there providing food. You know, they need water. Well, that looks like a good rock. Okay. Here's your water. Okay, all you 666,000 fighting men over 20, plus all your families and all that, come, here's the water. Wherever they were, God's providing everything for them. Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days. He gets the tablets. He's enjoying the tablets. He's enjoying his time with God. And God says to Moses, Moses, I hear a ruckus down there in the camp. I think it's about time you go on back down there. Oh, God, do I have to? Yeah, go on back down there. He goes back down there. In 40 days' time, with Moses up on the mountain, with God still providing the food and the water and everything else they need, causing them little old cattle they got out there to have babies, so they got food and all that type of stuff, they take some wood, they make a calf, they cover it with gold, and it's already done, and they're having a party down there of degradation. There's all sorts of horrible things and dancing, and they have just gone south. Moses comes down and says, what are you doing? And he throws down those commandments and an earthquake opens up. I'm sure Moses is thinking it's time for y'all to go down there and measure the foundations of the earth. Because that cow went down in there, that golden calf, and all the people who were part of that went into the earth, and for a few minutes they could take off some measurements, and then it closed up on them. Got a little tight for them down there. I don't think we'll see them in heaven. 40 days. Israel did not become a righteous nation for very long, ever. Totally in rebellion from God. So God sends the Messiah for them. Messiah goes to the Gentiles, so he'll make Israel jealous, so that some of Israel will come back to the Lord and recognize him as Messiah. Verse 12. Now in their transgressions, if their transgressions be riches for the world, and their failures be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Their rejection brought about salvation and reconciliation for the rest of the world. What will that mean if they'll accept what these people have accepted? It means their salvation, their life from the dead. They have been cut off. When Calvary happened, the nation of Israel was cut off, was broken off. 16. Paul makes an example. And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partakers of them, of the rich root of the divine tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. Okay, you're broken off, and some of you get grafted back in. Don't be arrogant towards these branches that are broken off. Catch what he says? Okay, going on. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. It's not you who supports God, it's God who supports you. Don't be arrogant towards God's people or anybody else. Verse 19, you will say to them, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. That means worship God with awe and with reverence. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. In other words, he's looking at your heart to try to decide what you're going to do and what he's going to do with you. Verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature to a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who were natural branches be grafted into the olive tree? It is two of the stitches of God, how he's the kindness and severity. It's the double-edged sword of God. People don't understand it today. They think, hey, God is gracious God and he'd never do anything harsh. No. God, it's either going to be for God or against God, and he makes the dividing line far apart. If you were a natural branch and you were part of this vine and God broke you off, which he did at Calvary because they failed to accept him as the Messiah, if God can take that and he can take from over here, from a wild olive tree, just a wild olive branch, he can take one of these off and he can come over and he can graft that wild olive branch into this and make it grow, how much more can he can take and graft back in one of the natural olive branches so that it's still part of that branch in that tree? He can do it, and he's going to do it, just as he's doing. In other words, you Jews who are Christian Jews over there in the church in Rome, he's saying to them, look, you've been grafted back in. Gentiles, you were wild olives. You've been grafted in also. There are still others out there who are natural branches who need to be grafted in. Look at this, verse 25. But I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Brethren, I've told you this before. Every time you see the word brethren, you're talking to the Jews. But I want, and this is another example. Lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until this, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Now, we've talked about them before. There's going to come a day out in the future when all the Gentiles and all the people of the world are grafted in, then the hardening will come away from the Jews. And he says, verse 26, and thus all Israel be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That doesn't happen till even in our future, at the end of the tribulation is when this happens. He's talking about that, and those what he is quoting there is from Isaiah 59 and Jeremiah 31, verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. To the Gentiles and to the church. You got this? This is also for the church. From the standpoint of the gospel, Israel is an enemy to the gospel. The broken off branches from the natural vine are enemies of the church from the standpoint of the gospel. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. From the sake of Israel, God chose him. God chose him for his namesake, and he is not going to change. If you take my financial workshop, I often draw, and it's almost something that's out of date now. I throw up on the board that sign right there. Any of y'all remember what credit card that used to look like? MasterCard, that's right. And I say to people, credit is not your friend. A good name is your friend. If you want to clean up your credit, clean up your name. And when people come to my office and they say, Dr. Jim, I need help getting out of debt, and we'll start doing this, I said, boy, your name is bad shape. You got to clean up your name first. Well, what does that mean? That means whenever you make a promise to a bill that you're going to pay it on time, whatever, you're going to pay it on time. You're going to pay it on time every time so that your name is clean. You're doing it for your name's sake, not because of the debt. There are people who have good credit that have a bad name. But if you got a good name, you're going to have a good credit. Why? Because you're going to make sure you pay. People come to me and say, you know, I'm paying my tithe and I'm going to pay God. And I look and say, you got all these bills. You got these bill collectors calling you over. You don't have a good name. And then they balk at me. Well, my family's been in this neighborhood for 28 years. And my father had a business for 20 years. And the whole world around Pasadena loved him. How dare you say I haven't got a good name? I say, call one of your creditors and ask him if you got a good name. Take that tithe money and pay your credit and get it out of the way and then start giving to God, because you're doing nothing for God by giving him your tithe until you get your name cleaned up with your credit. Ask Brother John. He'll tell you the same exact thing I just told you. If your testimony is bad, get your testimony cleaned up. That's us. And for the same reason, for our name's sake, the Lord God is not going to reject the nation of Israel at all. That's the reason why he says, if you can number the stars, then I'll reject Israel, but you can't number the stars, and I'm not going to reject Israel. He's not going to do it. For his name's sake, he is not going to do it. But from the standpoint of what Israel is to the church, we're enemies. But what he is to God, no, he's God's gracious choice. That's what he is. It's irrevocable. Verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of this disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Two more stitches in God's plan here of how he works in the plans of man's life. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and in him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, what God did, he did for Israel in cutting them off so that he could become their God. He could become the God of the Gentiles, and he could become the God of Israel, and he did it for the sake of everybody. He cut everybody off. When Calvary happened, it didn't matter what you believed anywhere, in Judaism, whatever. Now all that meant was, did you believe in the Messiah who died on the cross, was buried and raised again and ascended to heaven just for you? And no other Messiah has ever done that. I don't care who the Messiah is, has ever done that. And he did it, but in that day, he cut off everybody so they could all be grafted back in by the adoption process. And then Paul says this. He takes it from Isaiah 40. He said, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who is the counsel, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and whom gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the ways of understanding? Who told God what he needed to do to make an amoeba? Who told God what he needed to do to make a tiger? Who told God what he needed to do to make you? And who told God what he needed to do for Israel? Why did he choose Israel? I don't know. It's unfathomable. It's uncomprehendable. But he did it anyway. It's all in God's plan. It's what God has planned. We don't understand all of God's plan. One day we will, when we close our eyes and we take our next wink in heaven. We will know everything, even as we're known, and we will understand his plan. But right now we don't understand this. But we know what we have to do. These broken off branches have to be brought to the Lord, just like the Gentiles have to be brought to the Lord. It's level playing ground for everybody now. For everything belongs to the Lord, is in him and through him and of him. To God be the glory. Amen. Next week in chapter 12, we're going to pick up with a list. We're going to move pretty quick after this. You men are going to love this. I mean, all this stuff through chapter 11 is, you know, we have to stop and talk about it. Let me tell you, from chapter 12 on, it's just facts. Just facts. He says, do this, number one. Two, number this, do this, do that. Just memorize them. This is the way you're supposed to live. So he's gone from this theological point of talking to the Jews to say, hey, look, there's no difference between a Jew and a Greek in the church and the Lord. Everybody's been cut off. It's God's plan. Everybody's got to be grafted in. But now if you're going to live in the Lord God, you've got to do certain things. In other words, he's going to say, okay, little Mr. So-and-so here, I'm not looking at your outward motives. You may be living for the church all day long. You may be doing this, you may be doing that, but I'm going to look at your heart that's inside of you. And I may, and if your heart is not right, you're not grafted in, folks. You're not grafted in. If it's all the outward signs, you're not grafted in. But little old so-and-so over here who doesn't know very much and just doing the best of his can, who really not doing a lot for the Lord in the eyes of the world, but his heart is right, he's grafted in. He's grafted in. Jews, he says, in the church, stop requiring the Gentiles to do Jewish things to be part of the church. That's what all this letter's about. Let go of those old traditions and start the new traditions of living and loving the Messiah in the heart. Remember God in this book, he says, I'm looking at the heart. I'm not looking at the outward actions. It's not the deeds I'm looking at. I'm looking at what your heart is. Now that you got the heart of God and you'll be grafted in, we got a list of things you're going to have to do. And that's what we start next week. Father, we love you so much and thank you. Lord, we want to be righteous and we thank you for stitching into our lives and coming down and operating in our lives every single day to get us where you want us to be. Lord, we long for your kindness and not the severity of you. We long for your love. We long to be engrafted into you and to be nourished from you. For Lord, it's not us that nourishes you, but it is you who nourishes us. In your Son's name, amen.